Thank you for your welcome. I'm not sure I've ever been called pastor in chief. I'll take that one back and try it out. It seems that whenever I am invited to preach, I come with a psalm, and I'm going to speak from Psalm 85 about biblical revival. So let's read that page 1000. Find it yourselves. I've got the big one here. Psalm 85. Heading in italics at the top for the director of music of the Sons of Korah, a psalm. Verse 1, you, Lord, show favour to your land. You restore the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger. Restore us again, God, our Saviour, and put away your displeasure towards us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will listen to what God the Lord says. He promises peace to his people, his faithful servants. But let them not return to bondage. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. I may have asked you this before on a previous visit, but do you have a favourite psalm? There's 150 to choose from. So what would you offer as a favourite psalm? Something that really has blessed you and meant something to you. Let's have some examples from the congregation.
Psalm 121.
Psalm 121, and you like that because? Okay, so you're expressing the care that God has for his people and looking to the hills. Another psalm?
96.
Sorry? 34, and why do you like that?
Taste and see that the Lord
is good. Okay, taste and see that the Lord is good. Brilliant. 96, I heard
surprisingly.
Yep, so we had that this morning. Why do you like that?
You know, it's a gospel psalm, but it's singing the new songs.
Okay.
People in there.
Okay. Any last call? Psalm 1. And you like that because?
It's a reminder that, you know, trusting the Lord will be keeping an eye on the inbox and the first one.
Great. Psalm 1. I find it difficult to have a favourite psalm, but a group of psalms that I really enjoy are the psalms of the Sons of Korah. And there's about 11 or 12, I think, in the Book of Psalms. And these psalms cover a whole range of feelings and themes. They actually contain the most extreme personal laments that are to be found in the Psalms. Psalms 42 and 43. You know, why are you cast down? and Psalm 88. Very, very sort of dark psalms, expressing deep, deep sadness. Where is God? And we need those psalms. Because sometimes we need words to put down out to express those feelings when they do come. And there's some wonderful and unusual songs of praise. Psalms 48 and 87 that seem to have a focus on the temple in the city of Jerusalem. And then there are psalms with deep reflections on various topics. And Psalm 85 is reflecting on the theme of praying for restoration or revival, discovering afresh of the blessings of God. So we have here in Psalm 85 a wonderful prayer for corporate church revival, and I think also for personal revival. And it contains a very well grounded understanding of revival. It isn't cheap or superficial. So, what can we learn about the nature of true revival? First thing, we learn that atonement is the basis of all true revival. Some of this is back to some historical event. This is what we do actually when we remember Jesus in the communion service, the communion table. We look back. And the psalmist bases his appeal upon the repetition of a pattern observed in the past. Verse 1, you, Lord, showed favour to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. And verse 4, do it again. What you did then, do now. Restore us again. And this pattern is a pattern that is based on forgiveness, and this forgiveness is based on what the theological term is known as propitiation. It's about forgiveness based on God turning aside his wrath against sin. So verse 2 speaks of forgiveness. And of iniquities being covered, and of sins. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. And then verses 3 and 4 and 5 talk about God's wrath. You set aside all your wrath. It talks about God's fierce anger. You turn from your fierce anger. Verse 4, put away your displeasure towards us. Verse 5, will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? So, before God's forgiveness can be offered and received, and praise God that that offer is freely given and freely provided by the law, but before he can do that, then God's wrath or his ingrained hostility against all sin must be set aside. It must be turned from. It must be put away. Sin is a problem to God as well as a problem for us. And natural, ingrained hostility to anything that is unholy, unlike himself. That has to be dealt with, because that's a problem for God. He cannot bypass it. He has to deal with it. And that, of course, is what the cross of Jesus Christ is supremely about, that God deals with his wrath or anger. against sin, by God the Son, Jesus willingly bearing that punishment of God's wrath in his own person, and taking it away, so that we don't have to face it. So this is an important part of what is required for God to forgive sins. And this is where the psalmist begins. He feels that God is against the nation and against him, and that they're suffering because of their sins. And so he appeals to God to remove it, to forgive it, to cover it, and to turn away from his wrath. God's wrath isn't a capricious fury, but it's a principled and complete opposition to anything that goes against his will, crosses his will, and offends his holy nature. And God has given a means by which forgiveness through dealing with wrath. And he's offered that to us supremely through Jesus Christ. And we can thank God that all the blessings that we may know of God in our lives and in our church come through Christ, who died for us and rose again for us. Now, this language of wrath and punishment is not popular today. There are those who break copyright law by altering lines in Stuart Townend's hymn, "In Christ Alone," from "The wrath of God is satisfied" to "The love of God is magnified." Now, the pedant might actually argue that actually it's God's justice that is satisfied, which is true. I've got nothing against the line that "the love of God is magnified." Of course the love of God is magnified in the cross. But we don't get to the love of God being magnified by ignoring the wrath or justice of God being satisfied. I can sing of God's wrath as well as sing of God's love. And the songs in the book of Revelation make that clear. I can sing of both to the praise and glory of God. But we do not get to forgiveness and the blessings of God by ignoring God's holiness, God's wrath against sin. I think actually that God's wrath magnifies his love, because we gain an added appreciation of just how far God is prepared to go in order to save us. And a measure of his wrath is actually the measure of his love. And more, because of course it is love and mercy that triumphs. But it doesn't triumph over an imaginary hostility or opposition. It's real. I think that this understanding of God's wrath and the necessary punishment of sin to satisfy God's justice actually adds to the depth of the love of God for lost sinners like ourselves. And Jesus Christ is the one who achieved all of this for us, this forgiveness, by his willing offering of his righteous life on the cross on our behalf. And God vindicates his Son and shows that his sacrifice is accepted by raising him from the dead. So that when Jesus appears before his disciples on that first Easter Sunday, his first words really are, "Shalom, peace, peace." And if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, how would we know whether his sacrifice had been accepted? He had to rise to show that sin, death, the powers of hell had been defeated. God's wrath is satisfied, and his love
magnified.
So as we look at the opening lines of this psalm, we need to remember that he's not pining for past glories so much as for past mercies. And so the attitude with which we approach God is all important as we come in prayer. We've got to seek mercies, his past mercies, rather than past glories. We want to see a repetition, if you like, in our own experience of the freedom that comes from knowing that our sins are forgiven, that we are the liberated children of God. We don't just want to go back to the way things are in the good times. We actually have to go back to God himself and to recognize that God is a God of mercy who delights that his children come to him and will hear us as we look for a renewal of fellowship and of those past mercies. So let's continue to rely on God's mercy secured through the cross of Christ. And I think it's this approach that will produce the realism that leads to true praying from the depths of our hearts. As opposed to, I think, the triumphalism that we sometimes hear about, that I think just leads to mere dreaming. It doesn't start from the right place. It has to look to the glories first, rather than to the mercies of God. Praying for revival, whether it's personal revival or corporate revival, isn't about pining for the past glories. I mean, the past is the past. But God's mercy and grace and love are forever the same. And as he answers those prayers, then we will see new glories, not just a mere repetition of the old ones, but new glories. But it starts with the mercy of God. It starts with atonement. We need to start from where we are when we come to prayer and not from where we would like to be. We need to start with God at the cross, come through to the resurrection, and trust God for the future to work his perfect will out in our lives and through us into our world. So, if you're keen on praying for revival, remember that it's atonement, the cross, that is the start of revival, going back to the mercies of God, and remembering what we have been saved from, so that we may better appreciate what we have been saved for. So that deals with the first five verses. The next few verses, the second thing that is spoken of here is reconciliation. I think reconciliation is the substance of all true revival. So we have the prayer for revival in verse 6, will you not revive us again? And that is, to revive, to be revived, is about being shown again God's unfading love, verse 7, and verse 8, he's promised peace. He promises peace to his people. Reconciliation is about putting right all our relationships with God, with one another, with our neighbours. Reconciliation ultimately is about God putting the world to right. And as we experience a restoration or a revival of God's salvation blessings, then we will experience reconciliation. Restore us again, verse 4, God, our Saviour. And show us your unfailing love, grant us your salvation. He promises peace to his people. These are about setting the relationships right with God and with one another. Of course, such restoration involves necessary repentance. So verse 8, the last bit, but let not God's people turn to folly. This restoration is pictured in intimate terms as a drawing near in verse 9. Surely his salvation is near for those who fear him. And it's about a meeting together, a kissing in verse 10. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. These are images of reconciliation, of relationships being put right. A kiss and make up. This language is appropriate for the restoration of our relationship with God and indeed of setting right our relationships within the church. Of course, a great barrier to God's blessing in our churches is a lack of unity within our churches. I don't so much worry about the unity between churches on this day of prayer for Christian unity. Actually, most of the unity passages in the New Testament are about unity within a congregation. That's where it's hard. That's where the rubber hits the road. And if we are disunited, if we're distant from one another, these are barriers to the Holy Spirit working in our lives. Whereas revival of spiritual life brings repentance where it's required, renewal of relationships, reconciliation, drawing near as we discover afresh the unity and fellowship of the Holy Spirit among us. And that is, I think, a prerequisite for God's blessing to people. But if God is going to save people, why would he bring them into a church that is backbiting, devouring, distant, doesn't really experience the intimacy and fellowship of the Holy Spirit? He wouldn't do that, would he? That would be cruel. We need to be the best that we can be, so that God can bring into our community those who need a loving community, a community that knows how to forgive one another and to build relationships with one another, and to be the family of God. So, when God moves in revival, it's about asking God to come near to us and to bring his blessings. Blessings characterized by peace. Not only peace with God, but peace with one another. Not only God's presence drawing near, but us also, in response to that, drawing near to one another so that we might exemplify, give the example of being an authentic community, a family of God. So revival is about the restoration of all kinds of relationships. And of course, the word revival can only apply to Christians. So it's been sort of hijacked to apply to evangelistic campaigns, isn't it? Get people converted. You don't revive people when someone's converted because they've got life in the first place. They've been regenerated. They need the gift of life. Revival is language is only applicable to Christians who have experienced the life of God, but the flame, the zeal, the love has died down. And it needs to be revived. It's there in the word itself. We have an open log fire in our house, effectively, and sometimes if I want to light a fire in the morning, haven't had a fire in the night before, I can light it from the hot ashes in the grate. And that fire needs reviving, rekindling, and it can be done. Sometimes our zeal and love just lays down. It looks almost dead, but there's still heat enough which the Holy Spirit can work upon and bring back to flame, fan into flame.
baptisms of the Holy Spirit, fresh pouring out of the Holy Spirit in our lives to keep us faithful and to help us draw near to God and sense His near and dear presence. So it's something good to pray, not only for yourself but for one another. So, what's the substance of true revival? It is about reconciliation. Being restored to the fullness of right relationships with God and with one another. And then the final verses of this psalm teach us God's glory is the goal of all true revival. Verses 9 to 13. So revival is about God's glory dwelling among his people. Verse 9. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. What does the glory of God look like? How do we capture an image of God's glory? Well, verses 10 and 11 give us an idea. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. It's a picture of God's glory manifesting itself in the here and now, in human relationships. It's when love from heaven, as it were, meets faithfulness from the earth to create a perfect union. It's like righteousness coming from heaven, meeting peace from earth, and they kiss in perfect communion. Now, as Christians, we interpret all this language through the lens of Christ, because he is our mediator. All our blessings in Christ from God are found in Christ through faith in him. And so the church must never ever lose its sight of Christ. And if we do find ourselves losing sight of Christ, then we will only ever experience revival by recapturing a vision of the glory. What we see in Christ's life and his death and resurrection, love and faithfulness meeting together, righteousness and peace kissing each other. It's the glory of Christ that is the goal of revival, the glory of God. Now, many church leaders seem to have lost sight of this. I noticed Laurie was leading us in a prayer from the Barnabas Fund quarterly prayer booklet, and just recently I was reading that some leaders, Christian leaders of the church in Sweden, have objected to a grassroots Christian movement called Mitt Cross, or My Cross. And this movement encourages Christians to take selfies with a cross as a way of showing solidarity with persecuted Christians. And some Christian leaders have condemned this movement, Mitt Cross, My Cross, as seditious and unchristian, because it is feared it might offend Muslims. Where is the concern for the glory of Christ in that? And indeed, where is the identification with our brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering for the cross of Christ? If we lose sight of the glory of Christ, we go wrong everywhere. Now, Psalm 85 expresses the principle that God's glory, verse 9, that his glory may dwell in our land, comes before my good, verse 12, the Lord will indeed give what is good. Glory, God's glory, comes before my good. Indeed, I strongly believe that what is for God's glory is for my good.
Now look at the blessings that follow the visitations of God's glory. We read of them in verses 12 and 13. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. This is the blessing that the psalmist is looking for. But we get the goodness of God by facing first, experiencing the glory of God. It seems to me that much that passes for Christianity in the West has inverted this order, because it seems to me that what is for my good is now assumed to be for God's glory. And that is a very, very important difference of emphasis. I just get the sense that people think, well, actually it's my good that counts. And there's lots of good things that, of course, bring God glory. But to get the order wrong is to go wrong everywhere. What is for God's glory is for my good. So we get talk about human flourishing nowadays. And whatever helps someone to flourish, to be themselves, has got to be good. And therefore, is for God's glory. And so, this flourishing is defined in terms of fulfilling my needs and my potential. If I can do that, then that would be for the glory of God. And we see this particularly in society's understanding that sexual fulfillment is necessary for our well-being and flourishing. A young man, well, it's early 30s now, a fine Christian, he's lived a celibate life thus far, because he's determined to live for God's glory. He's got friends who, when they find this out, actually will say to him, no, that is unhealthy. That is really bad for you. That is unhealthy. You know, you need to look after your good. And your good means you have a right to sexual fulfillment. Maybe this morning, I heard on Radio 4 that defrocked Methodist minister and former chairman of the Co-op Bank, Paul Flowers, speaking about his needs for intimacy. And that the church needed to catch up with society. As far as I can recall, there was not a word about Jesus, not a word about the Holy Spirit, not a word about the Word of God, and living for the glory of God, whatever the cost. Of course, this understanding entirely neglects the experience of Jesus, who presumably would be regarded as unfulfilled because he had no sexual relationships. And yet Jesus surely is the most perfect example of a life under the blessing of God, a human life fulfilled. In fact, Jesus is the most human person who has ever lived, because he lived for the glory of God. It is a strange world in which we live, a strange Christian world in which we live, which thinks that actually Christian faith is all about fulfilling my needs. We are most fulfilled when we live God's glory. And Jesus is the example, the one to imitate, as we heard earlier in the service. What is for God's glory is for my good. So the practical rejection of this principle is what produces rebellion and all that is detrimental in our experience and in our world. But it's also the living by this principle, you know, is what produces revival, and all that is good and delightful in the church. So I would encourage you to use this psalm as a prayer, as so many of the psalms are songs of praise, but they are prayers. Help us to put words in our mouths to bring to God for the revival of the church and God's work in the station and around the world. Let's pray realistically. Let's pray starting with ourselves. That's what Psalm 85 enables us to do. So I hope I have encouraged you to give greater attention to the Psalms and the Psalms of Korah, let me encourage you to learn to pray using such psalms. I'm going to finish now with the singing you have found in Christ Alone.